Hi, guys. How's everybody doing? Good. How many of you just lied about doing well? When I gave my life to the Lord, I remember the peace that came into my soul. I really didn't know that peace was available. I didn't know that's what the Lord would give me. And it was real deep, very much on the inside. My parents, I was a teenager, my parents noticed a difference in me. Some of my friends noticed a difference in me, but I'm the one that really noticed the difference deep down inside. Just knowing that I was right with God had a much more profound impact on me than I thought it would. I mean, I knew when the man who shared Christ with me and with us was teaching, I knew I needed to give my life to the Lord, but I did not know what a real change the Lord would make. I didn't understand that. And of course, more changes through the years at many different times when the Lord's touch will come. When you need Him to do something or when He needs you to do something, you can sense His direction. But that first time of simply saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to belong to You. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," was so transforming. One of the things that struck me years later, however, was the risk that was being taken by the people who shared Christ with me and with my family. And I'm not now speaking only of the people who shared the word with a bunch of us kids on one particular evening, but I'm talking about friends who had shared Christ with my family over a period of time. Not preached at us or anything, but just when the opportunity arose, they were willing to say something about Jesus. Now, at the time that we came to Christ, it never occurred to me that those people might have felt intimidated, that they might have thought twice before they spoke of Jesus for fear of being rejected, for fear of having somebody think them weird or something like that. But as I grew as a Christian, I realized that there's a very real dynamic there. And when somebody shares the Lord with someone else, there is an element of fear that is involved. Partly it's spiritual warfare among that we are aware of. You know, we know as Christians, the enemy doesn't want us to do that. And partly it's just a natural sense of not wanting to be rejected, not wanting to fail in what we're doing, not wanting to let a friend down or in some way set ourselves up for failure. And so there's all these various things come into our minds. I think back to the folks who shared the Lord with me and with our family. There are probably half a dozen of them over a period of time. Some very significant ones that when I tell my testimony, I mention them. But there's other ones, too, that are just as significant but didn't have as much of a long-term impact. But God used them all. And I think back to that and I think, "Lord, thank You for sending them." You know? I didn't realize until I was a Christian for a while that it can be intimidating to share. So what I'd like to do this morning is we continue in our study of the book of Acts. Through this series, I have been offering advice. I went back and looked at some of my notes over the last year. We're only halfway through. We've been studying Acts for almost a year. And I went back and looked through the notes, and there's a lot of advice and a lot of teaching on the subject of sharing Christ. And I thought to myself, well, you know, I didn't plan it that way, but that's actually the way it should be, because the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit using people to bring the message of Jesus to other people. And all the miracles that He did through the apostles and all of the preaching and the sharing and the spreading of the gospel, it's really what Luke wrote the book for. That's what it's about. And so it stands to reason that we should glean wisdom and encouragement in the area of representing Christ, representing Him in a fallen world. And of course, our world is just as fallen as that world was, and just as pluralistic as that world was, just as idolatrous. And so we need the advice. We need the instruction. And we're going to be looking at some of that very specifically this morning in Acts chapter 13, as we've arrived at Acts 13, if you'll open there with me. In our study now, we've come to the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, where he actually changes his name and becomes, from Saul of Tarsus, to the man we know as Paul the Apostle. A fascinating 2 or 2.5 year trek in which, first time it was ever done, the Lord spoke to some of the leadership at the church at Syrian Antioch, which was, as we've seen, a kind of a dynamic group of people. not to say odd, group of people from all over the world who had given their lives to Christ and who were open to being used by him in cross-cultural venues. And the Lord said, give me Saul and Barnabas for the work into which I've called them. And they went out on this, the first of three missionary journeys that have become extremely famous now, of course, among Christians, the subject of doctoral dissertations and much writing and many, many ponderous books. But as you just read the original documentation, you read the stories, it's amazing what you learn, both about sharing Christ and about dealing with opposition. And in this first missionary journey, it was the shortest of the three. They got longer as they went. And this one was 2.5 years. They went to Crete, and as you remember, that was Barnabas' home island. And they preached on Crete. Some amazing things happened there. Then they caught a boat up to Pamphylia, and they preached in what we call Turkey. It was Asia Minor in those days. Paul preached at a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, which was a sizable Roman city. Different Antioch than the one they came from, Pisidian Antioch. And Saul would always be, they called him Saul, he called himself Paul, and it gradually caught on. But he would always be asked to speak. And you remember that this is a pattern. We'll see it over and over. I want it to be soaked into our minds. When you think of the book of Acts, I want you to know the pattern that was used by Paul. He would be asked to speak as a guest speaker at every synagogue he went to. So when he'd get into town, he'd let it be known among his Jewish friends that he was there, and they knew that he was a reliable teacher. They had no idea he was going to talk about Christ. And when he did, he would speak in the synagogue, and then everybody would just be amazed by this, and then there would usually be some small riot afterwards instead of a potluck. We've reduced the riots to potlucks through the years. They had a little riot afterwards, and then there would be a sort of a division that would occur. We'll see more of this next week. And people would make their mind up whether or not they were going to follow Jesus. And usually most of the Gentiles would and most of the Jews would not. Well, this pattern begins to be seen clearly here in the section we're going to look at in Acts 13 on the first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch. We're going to pick up in verse 42 and go down through verse 7 of chapter 14. So 13:42 to 14:7. Picking up some of the ministry that the Apostle Paul did. Now, previous to what we read in verse 42, picking up 42 here in the middle of a story, really, he has been asked to speak, and he has dropped the bomb of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah. And this has not been lost on this group of people. They are amazed at what he has said. He's been very clear. He has footnoted by using Old Testament passages because he's talking to theologically astute people. When you talk to people who know their theology, you better be able to quote a little of their theology if you're going to appeal to them on their own ground. And that is exactly what Saul does. He quotes the Old Testament copiously, several places, very pointed places where he says, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He did come back from the dead. And furthermore, it was prophesied that this would be the case. He also makes it very clear that this is a gracious message. This will come into play very much here in this, what we're going to read this morning. But look at verses 37 to 39. He whom God raised did not undergo decay. The physical resurrection of Jesus was central. And the grace is all based on the fact that that sacrifice of Christ on the cross worked and Jesus came back from the dead. The grace is all based on that. Let me mention something here in passing, however. The Apostle Paul never apologized for having a supernatural worldview. In other words, the idea that God exists, that miracles can happen, though they don't happen every day, that the miraculous is a real thing, though uncommon. It wasn't common. Despite some people's estimation of the book of Acts, miracles didn't happen all the time. But at the hands of the apostles, they happened far more often than at any other time in history. And Paul's worldview is one of assuming that the supernatural world is real. And that's very different than our worldview today. And it may be even different than yours. Even if you're a Christian, you may not realize you're off page about that and don't realize, perhaps, that your whole life is based on a miracle. That Jesus Christ really came back from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel. And if it's true, and it is, if it's true, then you need the gospel whether you know you need it or not. That's the whole point. That's why he's preaching it. That's why he's talking about it. So as he preaches here, and he uses these Old Testament passages, the Jews are becoming more amazed, and Paul does not back off on this. He sort of confronts them with the resurrection, backs it up biblically with a couple of passages we looked at last week that explain the Old Testament. The only way to explain those passages is to assume Messiah would come back from the dead. So lights are starting to come on, and then notice that it goes straight from that into the graciousness of the offer, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Wow, this is difficult for the Jewish people, because the Jewish people believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they had no sins to be forgiven. They were Jewish people. And by virtue of the fact that they were Jewish and had the covenant, the old covenant, to have a rabbi stand up and say, you need to be forgiven, and this is the only way to be forgiven, was a little offensive. Now, the Greek, the proselytes, the Greek people who had sort of converted to Judaism, they were far more amenable to this idea, because the Jews had made it clear to them that they couldn't come into God's presence in their present state. They had to act a whole lot more Jewish, see? Well, the Jews hearing that they needed to have something done, this was a shock to them. So now this is where the beginning of division occurs. And you can see it over and over and over again when Paul preaches. He says, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, verse 39, everyone who believes is freed, the Greek word means justified, from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses couldn't save you, really. Never was intended to do that. And so he's saying this is what saves you. The Messiah has come. He's fulfilled the law of Moses and so on. And so you can have free salvation. Well, this caused a bit of a ruckus among people who thought salvation was extremely expensive, and they were the ones who get to dole it out. This was going to cause some problem. Now, with that in mind, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, now the service is over, there is no altar call, and the buses did not wait. I want you to note that. And the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them on the next Sabbath. What an awesome thing. This is a preacher's dream, to come out of church and have people say, oh, you should have preached longer. But you see, they had never heard this before. You talk to people who never heard that God loves them and that he's done a miracle to save them, and they want to hear it. It's only people who are jaded, take it for granted, that, you know, they don't want to hear it or don't want to hear it again. But these folks, this was brand spanking new. And they're saying, oh, you got to tell us more about this. So in the intervening week, the word went out. And the next Sabbath on Saturday, when they got together, half the town showed up, or more than half, almost the whole town, says Luke. And verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and were urging, the Greek word means persuading them, to continue in the grace of God. They were really preaching the gospel to these guys. They were persuading and seeking to, we'll see more about this in the weeks to come. Paul was a real mental guy. He really worked with his mind to try and persuade them. That's what was going on. Well, verse 44, the next week, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Wow. Now, when was the last time on a Sabbath that the synagogue was packed out? And not just packed out with Jewish and proselyte people, but packed out with some stinky Gentiles. And this causes a problem among the Jews. And when they see the crowds, some difficult things begin to occur in the process of this this preaching. Verse 45, and when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming. NIV, if you're reading in NIV, renders the word blaspheming as speaking abusively or talking abusively. And that's an interpretation. The Greek word actually is blaspheme. It means to blaspheme. And I think that the technical meaning is more appropriate here. I think what Luke is getting across is that when you speak against Christ, you are blaspheming God. The term blasphemy means to say something bad about God. It carries a death penalty in God's court. And to say something bad about God is blasphemy. And that's the term he uses. I think that's what Luke wants to get across. It's not just abusive speech about these apostles, but it is blasphemy against Christ. And so what's happening is Paul's preaching. He's actually not doing a quote unquote sermon. He's explaining about Jesus. That was the thing. It wasn't a sermon as in a crafted sermon kind of thing. It was communication of the gospel, explaining about Jesus. The Jewish leadership looked at the crowds. They stood up in the middle of this thing, apparently, and started to contradict him in the middle, which is a real experience if you've ever had that happen, where someone stands up and, you know, says, "I think you're really wrong," right in the middle of church. And so that's what's happening. And we don't know how long this went on or how much debate occurred. The Apostle Paul was a debater, and he could hold his own in any company. And some of this was probably happening for, whatever, a few minutes. And finally, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That means they were not in any way intimidated by this. They just went for it. You know, they were just being very clear, bold about it. And Paul said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." Now, do you understand what that means? I hope you do. The reason he says this, he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the Jewish leadership of this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, who are now actively rejecting the message of the Messiah. There's a whole bunch of people who are receiving it and a bunch that are rejecting it. And he speaks to the Jews who are rejecting it. And he says it was necessary that this message should be brought to you first. Now, why? Why was it necessary to preach to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Paul says it over and over again. That's why he starts in the synagogue. He says it in Romans, to the Jew first. Well, the reason was because the Jews had the Word of God for generation upon generation, and they should have known better than to reject it. Now, I want you to understand what he's getting at when he says this kind of thing is that people are responsible for what they know. And you on earth, you can pretend you don't know what you know. You say, "Well, I didn't know that, officer." You can pretend, you know, that you didn't realize the speed limit was not 80. But in heaven, you can't get away with that, because he knows what you think, and you know he knows what you think. And there's, in God's court, there's none of that. And it's all truth. And all of a sudden, all truth comes out. And the bottom line is that human beings are made with rational souls and the ability to comprehend in a way that no other creature is, except angels. And that he holds us responsible for what we know. And the Jews had enough of the Word of God that they knew better than to turn away from the Messiah when he showed up. And that's what Paul's getting at. "I came to you first." Why did he come to them first? Because they had the Word of God. And they should have known better. Do you ever say that to maybe your kids? It's a great parenting line. "You should have known better than to do that." Or, "You do know better than to do that." And it's also a line we use on ourselves. Sometimes after a day in which we've done or said something that we don't tell our friends about, and we come in and we look into the mirror and we look at ourselves and we think or say, "You should have known better than to do that." You see, what we're doing is appealing to the exact same reality that God tells us about. There is such a thing as knowing better. So don't be in denial about stuff like that. God's very honest, and he knows where we're at. And so that's why he comes to the Jews first, and then he goes to the Greeks. Now watch what he says. "Since you repudiate it," that means push it away. "You have repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." And I want you to grasp that line. We'll come back to it in a minute, but that is an awesomely sobering thing that he's saying. You've judged yourself unworthy. The Greek word "judge" is actually used in there. You've judged yourself unworthy. It's a little harsher than it comes across if you're reading in NIV. It's a slightly different wording. The original is a little more harsh. You have judged yourself unworthy. You have decided and made it clear that you are unworthy of eternal life. What a sobering thing to say to somebody, and what a sobering reality to realize that a person might think this, might come to this conclusion. "You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, the word "behold" is a word you only use when you're reading the Bible. Usually, you know, how many of you say to your children when they get up in the morning, "Behold, orange juice"? You don't do that. It's a Bible word. And so when we read Bible words, a lot of times what happens is we just blow past them. We don't think they're saying anything important because they sound so religious. The word behold actually means, so look at this. And what Paul is saying is, you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, so look at this, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And we're so used to hearing this, we don't understand the impact this had on the Jewish people. This would be a terrible insult. The Jewish people, first of all, felt they were way, way more than a cut above the Gentiles. Now God is saying, you need to be baptized, you need to be a Christian, you need to be forgiven, you need to come to Christ in faith. And on top of that, you're not doing that? Fine. You're repudiating eternal life. We're going to take it to the Gentiles. Look at this, says Paul. Behold, look at this. I'm taking it to the Gentiles. As if to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Think about that, pal. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now again, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to theologians. So what does he do? He footnotes it. He quotes Isaiah 49, one of the servant songs. In verse 47 here, he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. It was always God's plan that more people be saved than just the Jewish nation. They missed that point. And that was one of their main problems. And so Paul now quotes this, pulls it right out off the top of his head by memory, probably said it in Hebrew. It's written here in Greek, but he could easily have said it in Hebrew to these guys. And they would immediately have understood, oh yeah. Because they all knew it by heart too. He's quoting directly to them. Over the heads of some of the proselytes. Over the heads of all the Greeks. But speaking directly to these Jewish guys. And now they're being reminded, God did put Israel and, by extension, Messiah. If you know the servant songs of Isaiah, you know that it's partly about Israel and, by extension, it's about Messiah's work on earth. And so he's saying, Messiah's doing this. You should have been doing it. We're going to do it. We're going to go to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they said, Yahoo! You can just hear this group. You know, there's a bunch of Gentiles out. They start rejoicing, glorifying the Word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What a scene, you know. Here's this argument going on, and the Jews are saying, that's not true. And I don't believe these guys, and yada, yada, yada. And Paul says, fine. You don't want to hear about eternal life? He quotes Isaiah 49, which really has to shut them up because they believe the Old Testament. And then he says, we're going to the Gentiles. So the whole, you know, the peanut gallery, which is filled with Gentiles, they're all, yes, all right, God has come and he's saving us. That's wonderful. And the Jews are going, and they're really upset. Well, what's the problem here? Why the crowds upset the Jewish leaders and so on? Two reasons, probably. Number one, too many Gentiles. And number two, it's very obvious that the gospel was being offered to people without making them Jewish first. Without making them what the Jews would consider to be churchy first. The gospel was being offered to people freely, completely freely. And that's the way it's always meant to be. That's the way Jesus offered it. It was always meant to be offered to people freely, that when they repent and give their life to Christ, His Holy Spirit would come in, they'd be forgiven, no matter where they'd ever been, no matter what they'd ever done, and everybody came on the same basis. Jew, Gentile, didn't matter. They all came on the same basis. And the Jews didn't like that, because that would mean that they would have to make some changes in the way they viewed salvation, and they didn't want to make those changes. They should have seen that they would have been there in the Old Testament, but they didn't see it, the way religion had developed. And so it was the number of Gentiles that were in this crowd and the fact that the apostles were offering this for free caused this upset. The Gentiles are really whooping it up. They're very happy. And verse 49, Luke says, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instituted a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Now, let me mention something here, which is not a major part. This is a freebie. It's not a major point. There is a common misunderstanding about the ancient world concerning women. And it is this. It is the idea that because women legally did not have clout, and that is true. That's definitely true. And that is something in which our culture is better off than the ancient culture with regard to that. But because women did not legally have much clout in law, that therefore they had no influence. That is not true. That is not true. Women had huge influence over things that their husbands did and that happened in their families and even happened in politics. It wasn't Philip of Macedon's face that launched 1,000 ships. It was Helen's face. You know, it was her beauty. It was her influence. Never underestimate the influence that women have in this world. Let me tell you something, ladies, that the men might not tell you. In fact, they probably won't tell you, and they won't discuss it at the gym. But I'll tell you. And it's this. Men will usually do, they won't say yes ma'am very often, but they will usually do what will impress and or please the significant women in their life. They will do it and make it look as if it was their idea. That's very important. But make no mistake about it, God created male and female to impact one another this way, and it's true, no matter what anybody in politics says, it is true that women have huge influence for ill or for good over men. They have huge influence. A lot of times women are upset because they don't have enough authority in certain circumstances, and that, I'm not even going to get into that, lest I get too much mail. But let me tell you something very, very clearly. It's not politically correct, but I'll tell you the truth. The truth is influence is better than authority every time. Every time. Now, the Jewish leadership had no authority to create a persecution, but they had influence among certain of the wives. The word for woman here is the same as the word for wife. So the implication is probably that these were wives of the important men, the Greeks, who ran the city. And the wives were influenced by these Jewish leaders. Maybe the wives were proselytes, because Judaism was attractive because of its purity and because of the fact that they were worshiping only one God. And a lot of folks thought that was pretty cool, even before the message of the gospel. So these women were probably proselytes, and they had huge influence in the society. And you can see that when they wanted something done, it got done. And you don't see, I mean, you see this in more than one place, in both the Old and the New Testament. So ladies, just a word of encouragement, make your influence a good one. Make your influence a good one. Let it have a good influence on the men that are around you, and because they do care, and men do watch. They do care what women think of them. And they may not let on, but they do. And that's how this dynamic took place. So what happened is they had to leave. The apostles had to leave. They shook the dust off their feet, which is a Bible phrase that means, actually, they would literally take the sandals off, boom, 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 pound them together, you know, let the dust fly. It's like, I don't want anything from your stinky little town on my feet as I leave, you know. So if that's the way you want it, I'm out of here, you know. That's what they did. And they went to Iconium, and the disciples were continued. They left a church there, left a bunch of disciples. They were continued, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So God was still back there working with those folks. Paul and Barnabas had to leave because of this persecution, and they go to Iconium. Now, Iconium is 80 miles away. Do you see the little blank space between verse 52 of chapter 13 and verse 1 of chapter 14? In that blank space was the amount of time it took for these two men to walk and camp out over an 80-mile stretch. Let me just mention something to you. In that culture, because of the fact that they did not have the technology to move fast or communicate instantly, there was a lot of built-in margin. Time to think, time to pray, time to process things, time to talk. And you can imagine how they would have, you know, we look at this and we read Acts and we say, well, there was something going on every single day. No, this is 30 years of history compressed into these chapters. I mean, just walking from place to place took them a long time that we don't take for ourselves. Because we look at this, we say, I better be busy every single minute of every single day. I better be doing something. I got to redeem the time. And usually when we say redeem the time, we mean put it on an emotional credit card. That's what we mean. We're a lot of times, and I'm talking to myself, this is more me, I think, than anybody else. I am constantly I'm multitasking all the time. And we think that the only way to get something done is be driving while you're on the cell phone and at the same time writing something in your day runner. You can steer with your knees. And you're thinking, I'm off the road. If he's on the road, I'm off the road. If he's doing that, I'm off the road. And there's a coffee cup holder for when you actually are done with the cell phone. Still steering with your knees. The situation is that we are forever doing constantly more stuff. And they had margin built in, God forced on them. Sometimes we have to force some margin into our lives. And sometimes the Lord will force some margin into our lives by taking something away. By making us slow down and think and process. How else do you think they dealt with the amount of stress they were under? If they didn't have these long periods of time between these cities in which they always got thrown out of town, you know, they'd have to process that. How'd you think that went, Paul? How did the old Iconium crusade go? Well, we got thrown out of town, but we didn't get beat up. I think that's a success. You want to go first next time? Okay, we'll try this next time, you know. And you got to process stuff like this. How did they do that? Well, it was on these long walks. If you don't have enough time to think, and you don't have enough time to pray, and you don't have enough time to, I'm not talking plan with a day planner, I'm talking just think about the future. Well, then maybe it's just too much going on. So 80 miles, and however long it took them to get there, they come to Iconium. Now, same thing happens. They come to Iconium, they speak at the synagogue, and a bunch of people get saved, verse 1. Verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. Second verse, same as the first. Stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, embittered them against the brethren. And therefore they spent, and then, you know, at that point you think, therefore they left town. No, the opposite. Therefore they spent extra time speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Apostolic signs and wonders, miraculous things were being done by the apostles. Read more about this next week. And the multitude of the city was divided. We'll talk about that too next week, how the division, when Jesus comes, sometimes people are divided. Verse 4. Multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and their rulers to mistreat and stone them, This isn't just people grinding their teeth and getting upset and calling us names. Now they're going to kill us. I guess maybe we should leave. Verse 6. And they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And we zero in on those cities next. We'll talk about that next time. What an interesting thing. They come, they preach the gospel, people getting saved. There's opposition. And they just keep bearing witness of the Lord because they have the message of life. They have something that's actually able to change people's lives. I'm going to offer you some advice this morning on doing this that I hope relieves some guilt and some strain. Some Christians are sometimes just so guilt-ridden because they think they don't witness enough. And sometimes we don't witness enough, but the answer to that is not guilt. That doesn't help. Guilt doesn't help. Instruction might help. If you know what the Lord is doing and how powerful the gospel is, that might help you to loosen up a little bit and to bear witness, represent the Lord, basically, in the environment in which you find yourself. So let me mention five things that are here in this passage, and you see them over and over again in the Bible, in the New Testament. Five things to remember. First, you are where you are for a reason, so shine there. Sometimes Christians are afraid that they're in the wrong place. In fact, I've known so many Christians who assumed they were in the wrong place. They just assumed, even though they're walking with the Lord, praying, you know, doing fine with Him, not living in sin or anything, and they just assumed I must be sort of in the wrong place. If I was really going to serve God, I'd be in some other place. I'd be, you know, in overseas or doing this or that or the other thing. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because look at verse 47. He quotes Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, a servant song spoken to Israel in the 8th century B.C. and by extension to Messiah eventually. But look at what it says. I have placed you as a light for people who don't know me. That's Gentiles. You see, the point is, He has placed you where you are. There are things out of your control. And even after you've made a decision that was in your control, from then on, you're kind of stuck for some period of time wherever you are. One of the things that is very self-defeating is for Christians to always be afraid they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you know what? God is a whole lot bigger than that. If He wanted you in another place, I mean, He could move Philip without Philip even knowing it. He moved him just... And He moved him. So if He can do that, He can do it for you. You got to assume the opposite of what most people assume. Assume you are where God wants you. And say, Lord, how can I do what You want where I am? You are where He has placed you. Shine there. Don't keep thinking, well, I'll be able to fulfill God's will by being somewhere else. Now, sometimes he does want you to transplant. Sometimes you do need to move in various ways He has of getting that across. That happens often. But you know, wherever you are, God says, I've got you here. And he says, I want you to shine, that's the word light, as a light to the people who don't know God, the Gentiles. Don't agonize over whether you're in the right place or whether you're off the beaten track or whether you're not in the real happening thing, you know, where you think all the action is. Just be where you are and serve the Lord where you are, because you're probably somebody that God can use in a way he can't use anybody else just because you're unique. Here's the second thing. People make their own decisions. Let them. Now, the verse that I want you to look at is the last half of verse 46. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. One of the things that helps a person to share the Lord is to realize God created us, brothers and sisters, with a mind able to make decisions, and we are responsible for the decisions. You've been created in God's image. God is decisive. Now, that's unique. It's unique to him. He's actually decisive in a completely free way, because nothing will stop his decisions, ever. We are decisive in a less than completely free way, because we're not God, but we have, by our creation in his image, the ability to make moral and ethical decisions for ourselves. This is a huge gift that the Lord holds us accountable for. And there's no other creature on the earth other than the angelic realm. There's no other creature on the earth that has this decision-making faculty. We pretend they do, but really they're instinctive. The animals are instinctive, and we can train them to do stuff. But we're the ones who decide to train them. They don't train themselves. They're instinctive. So we share this with the Lord. Now, here's the deal. When a person says no to Jesus Christ, they are making a decision. And you cannot take that decision away from them, no matter how much you love them, no matter how much you want them to change their mind. And if you have taken it upon yourself to change their mind on your own power, you will feel defeated all the time. You will feel like you're just never living up. And you will take upon yourself more responsibility than God gives you. God does tell us to seek to persuade people, and there's nothing like a good, healthy argument on some issues that need to happen sometimes. But there's a line that sometimes we cross where we take too much responsibility in another person's life. You notice how Paul deals with people who know better. He does not agonize over much about it, though he prayed for them. And we see in Romans 9, he said, if I could, I'd give up my own salvation that they could have it. He loved these people. But when it came right down to practical daily living, he knew that people are created to be decisive, and you must let them be decisive. You can't wrench them into the kingdom. You can't force them into the kingdom. You can't press the sale. And when they're not ready, they're not ready. And it's okay for you to say, I'm going to back off. I've shared the Lord with them. I've told them what's happened in my life, and they're repudiating, or they don't want to know. It's okay. People have to make their own decisions. By the way, have you made a decision for Christ? Because let me remind you, if you haven't, you're making one against him. Which is part of what causes division when the gospel is preached. And we'll see that next week. There is no neutrality with the Lord. You either belong to him or you don't. And when you do, it is because you made a decision as a human being. You did make a decision. So if you haven't decided to give your life to Jesus Christ, even if you think, hey man, I was raised in the church, I was baptized before I knew what was going on, and I was raised in the church, and I know all about this. I'm still asking you, have you made a decision? Have you said, I want my life to belong to Christ? I want him to fill me with his spirit, and I want to count for eternity here. Because until that decision's made, my friend, it hasn't been made. I mean, you're either in or you're out. So be sure, because decisiveness is important. When you're sharing the gospel, let people make their decision when they're ready. Now, this next piece of advice comes from verse 48, and it's almost the opposite of what I just said. Did anybody catch that line I went over quickly at the end of verse 48? As many as had been appointed unto eternal life, believed. Now, this bothers us because we want to turn that around. As many as believed, he appointed to eternal life, and that's the way many, many people view this issue of salvation. But that's not what it says. What it says is, as many as had been appointed. By whom? Has to be by God. What is he talking about? He's talking about God making decisions too. What do you know? He's decisive. He taught us to be decisive. And he did not give up his prerogative to make decisions. Well, why not? I thought he told us we're making all the decisions. Actually, he never did tell us we're making all the decisions. He never did. He said, I'm letting you make some decisions. Now, in a quiz, if I gave you a quiz and it says, God makes decisions, yes. You say, yes. And then, humans make decisions, yes or no. You say, yes, they do. And then the next question is, whose decisions are more important? God's or ours? All those in favor of God's, raise your hand. Yeah. Good. I'm glad you got that quiz. You'd have to stay for the third service if you didn't get that quiz. You have to stay late. It only takes a moment of reflection to realize that if God does something and we do something, by definition, his whatever he does is more important than what we do. By definition. However, it does not remove from us our responsibility to think and make decisions. So how does it work? I have no idea. Does it work? Yes. And here's the piece of advice. God makes decisions too. Trust him. When you're sharing Christ and you're involved in ministry, you've got to understand God was doing it long before you got here. And he's not really relying on your wisdom to get the kingdom of God accomplished. And that's a great relief, because at the moment you're saying decisiveness is important and I want to be involved in this, you also are able to rest and say, God knows what he's doing, and apparently he's making decisions too. There are some appointment decisions he's making that I don't understand. But I guarantee you, you're feeling pretty bad as a Christian over a period of time if you don't trust God with this. And some people will say, well, you know, I will never be a Christian because I think God's being unfair by not taking everybody. Because they read this stuff about appointment and choosing, and they say, well, God's not choosing everybody, and I think I see that in the Bible, and therefore I'm not going to come to Christ. Now, let me point something out. That objection is common, but what you're saying when you say that is very simple. I don't trust God to do what's right with the souls of humanity. That's what you're saying. In fact, if I were God, I would do it better. That's what you're saying. That's why you need to be saved from your sins. It's that line of thinking that is the problem in the human race. So when a person says, I don't trust God with people, and they'll always name people in other countries or other ages or something, what they're saying is, I don't trust God, and I won't, even though his son died for me and came back from the dead, and this is the only miracle I've ever heard of that'll save me, I'm not coming because I don't trust him. And when you think of it that way, it just doesn't make sense, does it? Trust God. He is making some decisions. You got to trust him. When you're bearing witness of Christ, you're talking to people about Jesus. If you don't trust God to make decisions, you're going to feel terrible every time somebody turns you down, and you're not going to be able to rest. Remember that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're not just trusting him with your soul. You're trusting him with the souls of every person who's ever lived and ever will live. And you're saying, you're God, and I'm going to trust you to do what's right with everybody. That's what you're saying. And if you're not saying that, think again, because he's really God. So you see these two balancing things in the middle of this advice here. One is, people are decisive, let him be. The other one is, God makes decisions, trust him. And that balance in that will help you bear witness of Christ. It'll actually allow you to get yourself off the hook sometimes. Third piece of advice, rejection is natural, shake it off. Rejection is natural, shake it off. Now, doesn't that sound like some coach, you know, would say to you in the middle of a football game, you got a broken leg, get out there and play through the pain, shake it off. You know, there's a time when a piece of advice needs to not be too warm and fuzzy. It needs to just kind of hit it right where it is. And there's, at this point, you can either bleed to death every time somebody says something bad about you, or you can stand up and say, I have to be who I am. I have to keep preaching the gospel. And they don't like me. I've given them permission not to like me. There's nothing I can do about it. Because rejection is normal, especially with regard to the gospel in a fallen world. So shake it off. It's to be expected under some circumstances. And sometimes you have to just say, well, that's the way it is. I've been preaching. Sometimes I've had guys, I've told you this, but I've had guys will sit. One guy sat in the service and just shook his head at me while I'm preaching. Now, there's an experience. That's distracting. I wanted to say, come out. Or go out. Or something. I just kept looking in the other direction. The situation is that you will have people who don't want to hear what you want to say, and that you must accept. Notice they shook the dust off their feet. Shake it off. It's okay. Just say, well, it's the way it goes. You don't know that they won't come to Christ. The Lord planted the seed with you. He may use someone else as the years go by. Final piece of advice. The message of the gospel is gracious. Keep it that way. One of the reasons that people have a hard time sharing Jesus is they tend to complicate the message. Now, theology can be complicated. God is not simplistic. And there's a lot to learn in the Word of God. But the gospel is very simple, very gracious. You notice he said he came back from the dead, chapter 13, verse 37. Let it be known to you that you can be forgiven if you'll trust him. Chapter 13, verse 38. And everybody who believes him, verse 39, is freed, justified. That's a simple gospel. Keep it gracious. Don't let it get churchy. Don't become like the Jewish Pharisees and so on. Keep it straight and simple and personal. When you share Christ with people, don't talk about the church. Don't talk about preachers. Talk about Jesus and tell them, you know what? I discovered he really came back from the dead. If the gospel is really true, that's why it's lasted so long. And you can be forgiven completely. All you got to do is pray and give your life to Christ. Simple, straightforward, and bank on the miraculous. Just say, he really came back from the dead. This isn't a social gospel. I'm not telling you to just be a better person. This is a miracle thing, and you need to be born again. But it works. So give your life to Jesus. There you have it. I'll talk to you next week. You know, it's like, is that all we have to do? Yeah. Keep it gracious. Keep it simple. Don't let it get churchy. Because the gospel is offered to people before they start looking righteous. Before they start looking good, like you. Right? You are where you are for a reason, so shine there. People make their own decisions. Let them. God makes his decisions. You trust him. Rejection is natural. Shake it off. The message of the gospel is gracious. Keep it that way. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your love. And I would lift up anybody here this morning who hasn't given their heart to Christ and knows that they haven't. I pray that they will right now, that they will pray, that they will say, Lord, take my soul. Forgive me of my sins. I trust you even if I don't understand you. And I want to belong to you forever. If you're making that prayer right now, as I said it, if that's really you, I want you to slip up here after the service. Come into our prayer room or come talk to me. If you're saying, yep, today I want to give my life to Jesus today, just come on up and talk to us after the service. Our prayer room's open over here to my right. And I'm up here too, and several of us. We'd love to talk to you and help you with that decision. Father, we do pray that people who hear the gospel will not reject but will receive. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, because we want to be effective in representing you. Sometimes we try too hard and worry too much about it. Help it to be a natural thing within us by the power of your Spirit. And let us hone our thinking, Lord, to keep things simple and to speak into people's lives that you bring to us, because we so appreciate those who have shared with us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.